Thank you, Dr. Pipa, and the seminary faculty for the privilege of being here today and the opportunity to deliver this lecture. As Dr. Shaw said, my assignment today is to speak to you on the topic of the providence of God in the book of Ecclesiastes, a very straightforward thing to do. I take this to mean that I am supposed to unpack for you one of the more mysterious doctrines in the entire body of Christian theology. John Webster has called providence a permanently contrary doctrine, and I'm told sometimes whole theological conferences have to be devoted to it. But I'm to do that while expounding for you a notoriously difficult, notoriously thorny and enigmatic 12-chapter book of the Bible in about 50 minutes after lunch. So at least they didn't give the alumnus this year something hard. I'll begin by saying that despite the considerable challenges that are presented both by Ecclesiastes and by the doctrine of providence, it does make good sense to deal with these two together because, as I hope to show you over the next few minutes, the mysteries and problems of the book of Ecclesiastes just are the mysteries and problems of the doctrine of providence. I don't know if you've recently read Ecclesiastes, but if you've spent any time at all with this book, I don't have to tell you how unsettling it can be. It is a book, both the substance and the structure of which just defy simple analysis. The questions that the book raises about life under the sun are searching, they are profound, and the preacher, as our writer calls himself, pursues his quest for answers to these questions with uncompromising rigor, apparently careless of whom he might disturb along the way. In fact, I think sometimes Ecclesiastes appeals most to people who rather like being confounded. I guess I'm one of those people, maybe. But as I've wrestled with the preacher's book in sermons and in private meditations, one thing at least has become clear to me. To make any sense of the tangles in Ecclesiastes, one must recognize a basic problem that is presented by the providence of God. It is a problem that lurks in all serious meditations on God's government of his world, including these ponderings of the preacher. Maybe you haven't spent a lot of time thinking explicitly about this problem, but I am sure that you have felt it. I am sure that it has troubled you as it troubled the preacher long ago. I'd like now to begin to identify this problem. In his delightful satirical work, The Devil's Dictionary, Ambrose Bierce defines the term providential this way. An occurrence is providential, he says, when it is, quote, unexpectedly and conspicuously beneficial to the person so describing it, unquote. He lands his punch, I think. We're quite ready, when a blessing seems to fall from the sky, to attribute it to the hand of the Lord. Well, that's surely providential. In Bierce's mind, we have confused the rule of God with getting what we want. I'd like to suggest that there is a bit more to it than that. Could it be that a sense of God's goodness, a sense of God's disposition to bless, is something ultimately grounded in his own word? Something ultimately grounded in this grand biblical meta-narrative, we might say, of God's relations with his creatures? We can see that maybe more easily if we turn over the coin. I have dear friends who several years ago welcomed into the world their only son. He was a beautiful boy. He was active, healthy, intelligent. When he was 2 years old, an apparently routine medical procedure left him severely and permanently disabled. He can now barely communicate. He will never marry. He will never give my friend's grandchildren. His life and theirs, as you spend time with them, in so many ways has been tragically shattered, and their story has at times left me breathless with grief. No one could possibly hear their story and say, well, yes, that's just what we would expect under the government of God. Behold the fair fruits of God's reign over the world. Why wouldn't we say such a thing? Why do we pause in attributing that sort of occurrence to God's rule when we know he is in back of it? He has ordained it. Is the reason that we feel horror at certain things that happen under God's providence simply that we think we're wiser than he is? Is that kind of horror a display of rebellion against God's will? Or could it be that a deep reading of the drama of Scripture actually undergirds our horror? Could it be that having studied the script of creation and redemption, we can only speak of such tragedies as a fall, as a profound deviation from and distortion of the stated intentions of the playwright? And yet, such things happen in his play. As a pastor, I'm often called on to minister comfort in times of terrible grief and pain. And in those contexts, the problem of providence is never a merely philosophical one, as many of you know. When you sit beside faithful Christians and you hear them weep because their child drowned in a swimming accident, because they've spent hundreds of thousands of dollars of their children's inheritance defending themselves against false charges, because a parent beat them bloody in their childhood and they've never really healed, because a spouse was seduced by a predator who also happened to be their pastor, because they've been given months to live while expecting their latest child. When you hear such stories, platitudes about providence, they're there now, all things work together for good, those kind of platitudes go down very hard. I'd like to think together for a moment about why that is so. The reason platitudes go down hard is not that we think we somehow deserve better from God. That is the misreading and the accusation of religious fools like Job's friends who throw in a sufferer's face, "Well, since you deserve hell, why are you complaining? You really think you don't deserve what you're getting?" I have to tell you, speaking as a pastor, I have yet to meet a child of God staggering under the weight of a tragedy who thought that his or her merit before God somehow afforded some kind of free pass on suffering. To the contrary, I find, if merit enters the thinking of such a poor soul at all, it is generally as a fear that the suffering really is deserved, that this may be a righteous punishment for some past or present sin, because at least punishment for sin would make some kind of sense of it all. There's another accusation that's sometimes leveled at one who doubts under a crushing providence. "Well, you just don't have enough faith." Fair enough. If we really believe God is behind all that occurs, and we believe that God's purposes are good, why don't we rejoice all the time, regardless of what happens? Or perhaps that's precisely the rub. Could it be that the reason we struggle so much with certain things that befall us from the hand of the Lord is that we do believe his promises, and it's terribly hard to put together what we've heard from his mouth with what we see before us from his hand? I'd like to try to express that a bit more fully. It seems to me that a central problem for us who live as God's people under his providence is how we are to reconcile what he says with what he does. It's easy to speak of God's providential care for us when things are going well, because that fits with what he has said about his fatherly love toward us. It's easy to read God's government of the world when righteousness prevails, because that fits with what we know of his revealed will, how he wants the world to be. But how are we to react when the righteous experience not just a trial here or a hardship there? That's to be expected, surely. but the thorns and thistles of outrageous fortune. In some cases, a sea of troubles, as many of you know personally, that threatens to overwhelm you beyond strength, sometimes even beyond hope. More painfully, how shall we respond in the midst of such evils when we see those who hate God filled with success and ease? It is all very well with Psalm 73 to say they're in for a bad end. But don't pretend you have not had times when you wonder if God really loves the righteous and hates the wicked as much as he says he does. It is not always obvious, looking at providence alone, which are his children and which are his enemies. The question, in short, is this: why do bad things happen to God's people? In fact, John Calvin, in book 1 of his Institutes, goes so far as to say that from the vantage point of believers under the sun, it appears that there are actually two wills in God that sometimes seem to clash one with another. He speaks of God's revealed will in Scripture, and then the strange things that happen in his sovereign will governing all things that seem to actually contradict his revealed will. Now, he's careful to say that that is an appearance only of two wills. But the problem is there. And it brings us rather quickly to the deep end of the pool, does it not? Any of you who have dealt with non-Christian objections to the faith, or maybe if you were here yesterday for Dr. Shaw's lecture, which I regrettably was not able to hear, I'm sure you've heard of the problem of evil, as it was formulated by David Hume in his Dialogues Concerning Natural Religion, quote, "Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then is he impotent? Is he able but not willing? Then is he malevolent? Is he both able and willing? Whence then is evil?" Unquote. The atheist looks at the evils of the world and says, there can be no God. Now the Christian does see the folly in that. If there is no God, then evil is simply there. It's as much in the nature of things as whatever you and I might happen to choose to call good. Only if God is real can evils be evil. So believing in God then brings us right into the teeth of this problem. If evil is real only because God is real, and evil is hateful because God hates it, whence then in this world, governed by our all-good, all-powerful God, is evil? And how in the world should we respond to it? I think Ecclesiastes provides an answer to these thorny questions. Indeed, I think that to address something like these questions was a great part of the preacher's purpose in writing his book. And in the remainder of our time together, I will try to substantiate that. I don't know if you have your Bibles along with you. You might want to open them. I'm going to move rather quickly through the book, but you may be able to follow along a bit as we proceed. I want to talk about this problem of providence now in the book of Ecclesiastes. I don't suppose that most of us in reading through Ecclesiastes would really wish to call the preacher to preach for us every week. On the surface, his book seems thoroughly cynical at points, doesn't it? His sermons, we imagine, would be pretty hard to listen to. In fact, if you survey the vast corpus of commentaries and secondary literature on Ecclesiastes, you will find grave doubts being raised about his orthodoxy, even by relatively conservative commentators. Could a faithful son of Abraham really write this negatively? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That famous opening line of the book. Well, a good deal of mischief can be avoided if we're careful to see the problem with the world as the preacher himself sees it. The problem, he tells us straight away, is vanity, hevel in the Hebrew. All is hevel, all is vanity, everything. Now, it's tempting to read the philosophical nihilism of the past century back into the preacher's assessment and translate it something like, all is absurd and meaningless. But that would require a gross inattention to context. What the preacher goes on to talk about for the next several chapters is not a world that makes no sense because there's no sense to be made. His world is not a theater of the absurd. What he goes on to talk about is a world that ought to make sense, but seems not to make the sense that it ought to make. Things are twisted everywhere, and they ought not be. Things are bent and crooked, he says, that we know ought to be straight, but there's no straightening them out. Stuff is missing that ought to be in place, and what is lacking cannot be counted, 1:15. Things don't properly add up. The evidence, says the preacher, is all around us, in particularly the futility and the immorality one sees everywhere under the sun. And the first thing he talks about is futility. It's not at all clear, he says, what we gain by all the toil at which we toil under the sun, because everything's constantly changing while everything stays the same. The wind blows south and returns on its circuit north. All rivers run to the sea, but the sea is not full, for the waters go back to their place. It's wearying, this state of affairs. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. What has been is what will be. Nothing is new. Nothing is permanent. Nothing sticks. Now, the preacher makes a bad nihilist because this bothers him. Man is in love and loves what vanishes, wrote Yeats. What more is there to say? Well, for the preacher, there's a great deal more to say. It's his misfortune to be wise enough to see that God has given man an unhappy business, to toil in a world where all is striving after wind. All is vaporous, unalterably vaporous. And it's frustrating to labor in a world where everything vaporizes in the end. Even if you work for Google, it vaporizes in the end. Everything appears to be futile. Whatever we do, we're always back more or less where we started. Now, the preacher's not just making this up. He's done loads of research. He acquired great wisdom, he tells us, only to discover that the more he knew, the more he wished he didn't. For, quote, in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow, unquote. He acquired vast wealth. You remember that chapter well, I'm sure. And every pleasure known to man. One commentator says his life was essentially paradise retried. But pleasure, too, is vanity. It is vapor. It must ever be sought anew. All of that was but the beginning of emptiness and frustrations. In weighing wisdom and folly, the preacher concluded that wisdom is as much better than folly as light is better than darkness. But lo, the same event happens to the wise as to the fool. How dies the wise, he laments, just like the fool. And he hated all of his toil under the sun, because all his toil in wisdom must be left to another, and who knows whether that one will be wise or a fool. Pastors occasionally struggle with this question. It's enough to make a soul despair. Then comes the first real jolt in the book. At precisely this gloomy juncture, the preacher shifts in seemingly manic fashion to a major key. Amid the vanity of the world, he says, quote, there is, you don't expect this, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil, unquote. This is God's gift to the one who pleases him, chapter 2, verse 24 and following. Now, we're not prepared for that. And hard on its heels, we hear the strains of all things of a hymn. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up, a time to kill and a time to heal. I assume you know the rest, if only from the birds turn, turn, turn. and you wonder if this preacher has cracked. What is he saying? He's telling us to enjoy our toil in this vanity-stricken world because everything that occurs under the sun, catch this, everything that occurs under the sun, what gives and what takes away, what goes and what comes is set, he says, in an appointed time. And God makes it beautiful in its time. Chapter 3, verse 11. Now, how can this preacher speak of death as well as life, war as well as peace, as in any sense beautiful? Because God, he tells us, has put eternity in our hearts. It's like a tiny keyhole by the light of which we know there must be an ultimate purpose for things. There must be a final reckoning in which that purpose of God is realized. J.R.R. Tolkien has a lovely poetic phrase in one of his letters. He speaks of, quote, a glimpse that is actually a ray of light through the very chinks of the universe about us. There is this unquenchable sense deep in the human heart, eternity in our hearts. There must be an eternal purpose. Why else do human beings, whether those who are Christians or non-Christians, why else do human beings cry out against the inequity of the world and the futility of the world? Why cry that things ought not to be so? If there is no ought to the cosmos beyond what we ourselves impose, this eternal purpose is indelibly etched on the heart of every human being, yet, and this is important, in such a way that we, quote, cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end, unquote. We know there's a solution to this riddle, but we cannot figure it out. All we can do is be joyful and do good while we live, he says. Now, that problem of futility actually pales in comparison with a second problem under the sun, which is the problem now of immorality. Quote, I saw, says the preacher, that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness, unquote. He catalogs this in some detail, laying out the miseries and the vanity of oppression and of apathy toward oppression, of rivalry and laziness and self-serving in fields of industry. He talks about self-glorifying in halls of power. Human beings build their own little kingdoms, unmindful of the common good. They fray the threefold cord and forfeit much gain as a result. Indeed, in view of man's inhumanity to man, he says the dead are more fortunate than the living. And, quote, better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun, unquote. If the futility of our toil is a heavy burden, how much worse the perversity of sin and the fracturing of human relations. Yet, interestingly, the preacher's counsel remains the same. He brings us back to the light of that keyhole. Quote, notice, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work, unquote. God has a purpose in all things that will be brought to fruition when he judges all flesh. Those who know that by faith, he tells us, will bow down to God in humble worship. That famous passage in chapter 5. They will guard their steps when they go to God's house and listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools. They will not parade much and produce little. They will keep their mouths and keep their vows, for God is the one they must fear. Now let me pause here. I hope you're beginning to see that the preacher's thought world, in its foundations at least, is fully that of an Orthodox Israelite, which is a matter of some controversy among commentators. Life under the sun, as he sees it, is broken and crooked. Toil is maddening, because with all the sweat of our faces, what do we reap? A harvest of vapor. At the root of that futility are human sin and the judgment of God that returns us to dust in an end, he says late in chapter 3, in an end that is indistinguishable from the beasts. We all die. We all return to dust. This is what? This is Genesis 3, writ large, is it not? And you'll notice that it's just the preacher's orthodoxy that leaves him so bitterly dissatisfied with the world and so perplexed by the ways of God with men. He knows God has promised to crush the serpent, to crush evil and its havoc in the world. He knows God promised blessing to Abraham in place of cursing, fruitfulness and prosperity under the sun. These are promises. The righteous are to flourish like palm trees, are they not? While the wicked are driven away like chaff. This is the word of God. And here you do not have a jaded unbeliever who really can't explain ultimately why he's so upset. This man's frustration with the world stems precisely from the fact that he is a believer. He has more than just a keyhole to eternity in his heart. He has the scriptures of Israel in his heart. And together, these lead him back again and again through the mist to fear God, to keep God's commandments, to receive God's gifts, but still bitter questions linger. As the preacher frames them in a transitional passage at the end of chapter 6, quote, "Who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" Unquote. The issue is this: how can one live well? Do you ever wrestle with this? How can one live well under the sun when God seems so utterly unpredictable? When the moral order of the universe offers us very little clue as to what is coming next. When the lives of the righteous as well as the wicked, the wise as well as the fools, dissolve into vapor in the end. Those are painful, practical, deeply pastoral questions that now occupy the preacher in the second half of his book, to which we can now turn. The answer to that first question, what is good for man in his life under the sun? The answer to that question can be summed up in a single word: wisdom. Wisdom, the preacher tells us in chapter 7, is a graveside virtue. It is learned in the house of mourning. It is better, he says, to look our mortality and the reason for it square in the face rather than go to the house of feasting. For in this way, one can learn wisdom which preserves the life of him who has it. That said, the preacher gives his advice to wisdom, quote, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" Unquote. Notice the paradox here. Wisdom makes for much better living than does folly. Yet, wisdom consists precisely in knowing its own limits, its finitude, the provisionality of its power and its understanding. On one hand, wisdom, quote, "gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city," unquote. Yet, lest we become too sure of ourselves, quote, "there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins," unquote. "Who is like the wise," extols the preacher. Yet, he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him what will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. Here's the tension of Ecclesiastes in a nutshell. Wisdom grasps the deep created order of the world, the way things are supposed to be. And there is, those of you rearing children like myself, there is no hope of living well in the world without that understanding of the way things are supposed to be. Yet, wisdom at every point confronts the world as it really is, broken, distorted, full of uncertainties, full of evils, and it is powerless to change it. It sees the created goodness of humanity, that God made man upright. Yet it also perceives all that is done under the sun when man has power over man to his hurt. Wisdom knows that it will be well with those who fear God, while it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. And yet, there is no escaping the awful reality that, quote, there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous, unquote. So what saith wisdom to these things? Again, surprisingly, I commend joy, says the preacher. Quote, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out, unquote. Now with that, we come to the second of those practical questions the preacher asked. Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? So you see here, from the issue of how to live well, we turn now to the question of what to expect as you seek to live. The preacher's answer to that question unfolds in two parts, or maybe it's just one answer viewed through two different lenses. The first lens zooms in on the here and now, where we're all sitting just now in our various lives. And in that frame of the here and now, we really have no idea what to expect, do we? The problem is that while, quote, the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God, the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. Chapter 9, verse 2. They all die, they all perish, there are no exemptions. So this much is clear. Y'all better not sit around waiting for some good life to come. Now's the time to live. Life is what is right in front of you, so go get busy. He says, go, eat your bread in joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, because there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going, be you never so wise and righteous. Now, I should say, the certainty of death is not the only or perhaps even the primary reason the righteous should go enjoy life. We should go live joyfully and industriously, says the preacher, because God, it's a lovely little phrase in chapter 9, verse 7, because God has already approved what we do. Michael Eaton writes, quote, this almost Pauline touch is the nearest the preacher came to a doctrine of justification by faith. Man has but to receive contentment as God's gift. God will approve of him and his works. The believer is not struggling for acceptance. He is already accepted, unquote. Now, by sight alone, of course, and you feel this, I'm sure, by sight alone, the righteous might not be able to discern whether God is for them or not. But faith in the covenant promises of God assures us that the good things that we enjoy, including our work, these are not just part of some uncertain, fatalistic, deterministic complex. These things are tokens of God's favor. And so I think that far from devaluing life under the sun, the preacher is actually laying the groundwork here for a very robust doctrine of vocation under grace. Go live well because God accepts you. And here again, the preacher shows us how far he is from any sort of nihilism. True though it may be, and it is true, that, quote, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, unquote, as you'd expect, for time and chance happen to them all, and there's no telling what might happen next. Yet it remains true also that wisdom can deliver a city, that wisdom is better than might and weapons of war, while one sinner destroys much good, that the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor while the lips of a fool consume him. That is still true. It is still true that a land is happy when its king is the son of wise nobles, but a land mourns when their prince is a child. It is simply not the case that the deep created order of the world is vaporous, much less meaningless. However much it may appear that the toil of those who adhere to that order is futile, and that the wicked triumph over those who fear God. And if we can believe that God's created order endures, brethren, that there is a grain to our universe because God made it, and he works wisest and he works best who cuts with the grain. If we can believe that, then the thing to do here and now is cast your bread upon the waters, fully expecting that under God's providence you will find it after many days. Chapter 11, verse 1. We should work as those who expect a reward from our labor, because that is how God made the world. We should not sit around, says the preacher, observing the wind. We should sow. We should not sit about regarding the clouds. We should reap. As we do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman, so we do not know the work of God who makes everything. And in the morning, the preacher says, we ought to sow. And at evening, withhold not our hand, for we do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. We work because God made us to work, and our work pleases him. Beyond that, the results are in his hands, and it's an adventure. Well, ah, yes, comes the obvious objection, but the one thing you do know for sure is you're going to die. The days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Yes, agrees the preacher, that's true. Which is why when it comes to asking what will be after us under the sun, we need a second lens, don't we? A wider lens that zooms out from the here and now and takes account of eternity and the judgment to come. Evil days come, and years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Yet that first word of the book is not its final word. It cannot be. For if it were, the book of Ecclesiastes is just so much sound and fury signifying nothing. The end of the matter, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's the final frame. That is the last lens. That is the ultimate horizon of expectation. And with that in view, we can at last briefly map out the preacher's doctrine of providence and situate his work on the broader canvas of biblical revelation, relating it to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. This familiar verse takes on additional significance, I hope, now that we've surveyed the preacher's book as a whole and identified the central problem of providence that pervades his book. It is whom must we remember? It is the Creator we must remember. The one who, having made creation very good, will not abandon it. The one who, having made all things, has the power to make all things new. Ecclesiastes is a book of wisdom. It is a book of human reflecting on the world in submission to the revelation of God. It is a profound and pointed study of the tension that exists for all of us between the created order of God's world on one hand and the providential realities ordained by him that seem continually to disrupt that very order that God has made. For example, God's apparently undifferentiated treatment of the righteous and the wicked, the presence of evil in the world, the ravages of sin in the lives of those who fear God. And for the preacher, that tension cries out for resolve, as I'm sure you've heard already in this conference, that tension cries out for resolve in eschatological expectations, in the certain hope that God, who made all things good at the beginning, will put them all right in the end. It is wisdom's blessing and trial to hold on to that ultimate hope while seeking to live meanwhile according to the order that God created, which is wisdom. And in the short term, as we've seen, there is no telling what may happen. But the end of the road, the end of the story is not in doubt. There will be many tears on the journey. Many of you are weeping them now. But the end of the road is the laughter of a feast, the inbreaking of joy unspeakable, what J.R.R. Tolkien so wonderfully called in his essay on fairy stories, eucatastrophe, a good inbreaking. The tension in our experience of God's providence in the world is a tension, if you think about it, in our knowledge of God himself. It's a tension, in other words, that springs from deep in our theology. We, like the preacher this afternoon, live at present under the God through whom are all things, in whose hand at this very moment is the life breath of all flesh, in whom all creatures right now, March 2014, right now all creatures are living and moving and have their very being in this God. And we know that this God is not merely the conservator of the world, he is also its creator, from whom are all things. And it's just there that we feel the tension, because much of what God ordains in the world seems precisely not to conserve creation's goodness, but in fact to allow its distortion and destruction. So were God only the creator and conservator, we might think him at cross purposes with himself. But by faith under his word, we know him also as the glorious and mighty consummator, to whom are all things, in whose coming judgment both the goodness of creation and the damnable evil of evil will be fully displayed and finally resolved. This God who is all of these things, will bring all creatures to the end for which he created them, an end without shadow, an end that is comprehensibly beautiful and good. That thickness and texture of the preacher's theology opens up the way for the rich pastoral counsel he offers to those who would live well under the sun. And I'd like now to point out, in closing, three particular virtues to which he summons us. The first virtue, which I'm sad to say does not prevail among the Reformed often, is honesty. The world is a mess. Do not pretend otherwise, even when you're speaking about providence. In fact, because you're speaking about providence, if you have any sense of what God made the world to be, you must be dissatisfied. In fact, you must be indignant at the current state of affairs. You must weep. Jesus did, encountering death that he was going to resolve, wept. You must rage at times. You must feel, as Chesterton put it, quote, the need for a first loyalty to things and then for a ruinous reform of things. You must cry out with preachers and psalmists and prophets, why? These are the words of God. Why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You must feel how truly Hermann Bavinck observed, quote, a Christian believes not because everything in life reveals the love of God, but rather despite everything that raises doubt. Throughout the whole domain of faith, there remain crosses that have to be overcome. There is no faith without struggle. To believe is to struggle. to struggle against the appearance of things, unquote. The second virtue, however, is patience. If honesty is grounded in the goodness of creation, there's a way things are supposed to be, and they're not. Against that goodness of creation, we see the evil of evil for what it really is. Patience, on the other hand, is grounded in the certainty of consummation. Things will not always be this way. That conviction sets us apart, doesn't it, from cynics and stoics and nihilists and all who read the world and deny the faith. We stand with the preacher and thinkers such as Tomasz Halik, who said, quote, "With certain kinds of atheists, I share a sense of God's absence from the world. However, I regard their interpretation of this feeling as too hasty, as an expression of impatience," unquote. We who are the Lord's are a patient people because we have hope. And for the same reason, we can affirm not only what is to come in the end, but also what now is, which brings us to the third virtue, the one most often praised by our preacher. It is gratitude. Again and again, he urges us to enjoy life as God's gift. You young people need to remember this especially. God wants you to enjoy life as he has created it. The preacher urges us to be joyful and industrious, and this is not resignation in the face of evil. It is not retreat into some sort of private shire where we tend our gardens and try to pretend Sauron's not out there. We, in full view of the world's darkness, gratitude is an acknowledgement of lordship. Who is in charge? God is the Lord of time and eternity. So there is nothing accidental about what is in front of you and me. God will judge every deed. He will. So all of our toil takes on mighty significance in view of that. God will put all things right in the end. So every scrap of goodness we enjoy, whether it's a full crop of turnips or the birth of a child or the kiss of a loving spouse, and especially fine vintage, these are God's gifts. They are a foretaste for us who believe him, a foretaste of our final blessedness and reward. We ought to be full of thanks to our Lord for such things and enjoy them in the certainty of our hope. And here I would encourage you to spend some time with Endel Kallis' study of Luther's writing on Ecclesiastes. Luther was quite put out with the patristic commentators because in his mind they had across the board erroneously assumed that you can take the maxim contemptus mundi, contempt for the world, and plaster that on the book of Ecclesiastes and have done with it. That Ecclesiastes is a book about contempt for the world. Says Kallis, Luther, quote, "Luther finds that his predecessors consistently and inappropriately define the term vanitas with reference to the created order established by God. That's vanity. According to Luther, the self alone is considered squarely to be within the province of what is termed vanitas in Ecclesiastes," unquote. There's vanity within fallen human beings, but the world itself, he wanted to stress, is to be regarded and received and valued as fundamentally still good. And gratitude expresses not only hope, it expresses humility. As Dr. Shaw said, it's noteworthy that in the history of Judaism, a reading of Ecclesiastes was eventually incorporated into the yearly celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And Barry Webb notes the significance of this, quote, "It is perhaps paradoxical that so somber a book should be read at so joyous a festival. But Ecclesiastes keeps joy anchored in reality by injecting the lessons of the wilderness into the celebration of harvest. For in the wilderness, the Israelites learned about their human frailty, that their lives were a mere breath, and that to fear God and keep his commandments constituted the whole meaning of their existence. It was a lesson they needed to hear again in the context of harvest celebration, lest being able to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their work should be mistaken for an accomplishment rather than a gift, and lead them away from God rather than to him," unquote. Hopeful, humble, grateful living under the lordship of our Lord is, to use Stanley Fish's excellent phrase, the politics of long joy. It is living consciously in the story of the great King, the Alpha and Omega, whose eternal purpose is his saints' enduring joy. His reign in which we hope is the reign in which we live right now. This world is not all we look forward to, which is just why we can joyfully affirm the world as it is. There is much darkness, to be sure, but it is governed darkness. The light will have the last word. And in fact, I have begun to wonder, under the influence of Conrad Hires and others, if maybe Ecclesiastes, which we usually think of as a tragic piece of literature, is actually a comedic piece of literature. Because good comedy does not take irrationality and absurdity as ultimate, or it would not be comedic, it would be tragic. Comedy refuses to take things too seriously, whether the great things that seem great, you can't take them too seriously, we can laugh at them too. And the horrible things, we can laugh at them too, we don't take even them too seriously. But underneath all of that is the assumption in comedic, true comedy, comedic literature, that there is something here that is real and enduring and lasting. Nihilism makes very bad comedy. Now there are times, brethren, as you know, when these truths that we know so well still do elude our grasp, don't they? There are times when we watch our best efforts and our dearest treasures wash away into the pounding surf of time and chance, and we wonder if God's promises can really be true. So let us fix our eyes in closing not on the waves, but on the one who walks on them, even our Lord Jesus. Our assurance that all will be well and all manner of thing will be well is founded not ultimately on mere promises, but on this person, his cross and his resurrection. The cross of Jesus is the centerpiece of providence. It proves incontrovertibly that the worst evil ever perpetrated could only serve God's highest good. And what then have we to fear from lesser evils? All things must work for our good. For if God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also graciously give us all things? But if the cross shows that God bends the forces of evil to serve the designs of his redeeming grace, our Lord's resurrection shows that those forces of evil can have no enduring power or presence in the cosmos that he is redeeming. In the resurrection of Jesus, our eschatological hope, that final shattering of the bonds of death after evil has done its worst, that eschatological hope was thrust forward in time and manifested among us in the flesh. The anchor of our souls is not that God has merely spoken. The anchor of our souls is that God raised his Son from the dead. That after the horrors of Gethsemane and Calvary had seemed to extinguish all light and hope, that fair morning dawned. Christ arose, and even his scars were radiant with beauty. God made all of his sufferings, even his cruel death, beautiful on that morn. His resurrection was the first shout of the mighty laughter in which the story of this world will certainly end. You know, dear brethren, that because Christ was raised, so you shall be. And because he is risen, Paul tells us, your work under the sun is no longer in vain. It is not hevel in the Lord. Bavinck articulates so well the place of our Lord Jesus in this biblical doctrine of providence, quote, in Christ, justice and mercy embrace. Suffering is the road to glory. The cross points to a crown, and the timber of the cross becomes the tree of life. The end toward which all things are being led by the providence of God is the establishment of his kingdom, the revelation of his attributes, the glory of his name. In this consoling fashion, Scripture deals with the providence of God, unquote. That is certainly true of the preacher's handling of providence in his difficult book. He could not yet set before Israel their Messiah. But in a most marvelous and mysterious way, he prepared the way before the coming one. Amen. Shall we pray together? O merciful Creator, whose hand is open wide to satisfy the needs of every living creature, make us, we beseech you, ever thankful for your loving providence. And grant that we, remembering the account that we must one day give, may be faithful stewards of your bounty. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God forever and ever.